All right, glad you're here tonight. Let me remind you that about some things coming up the next few weeks. Next week is Super Bowl Sunday, so we will not meet. Nope, we'll be here. So we will be here next Sunday evening, so you're welcome to join us for that time. And but the following Sunday, we will be meeting at 4 o'clock instead of 6 o'clock. We'll meet outside. We're going to have ribs, barbecue, good food, bad food, whatever. I don't know. It's going to be good. But most of all, what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate God's provision. We're going to celebrate being free from debt. And we're going to burn the note, and we're going to just have a good time out there. 4 o'clock. 2 weeks from now. And then the following week, please remember there won't be any evening service, but we will meet out at the park at 10:30 for church in the park. It's going to be a great time. Well, last year, I think it'll be a good time this year. Okay? Also, if you would like to help in any of that, setting up for church in the park, there'll be a group there by 8, Jesse. And even if you don't want to set up chairs and stuff like that, if you don't have any problem handing out cards and talking to people as they walk their dogs or whatever, they're all out there that time of morning and inviting them back to the 10:30 service. We have a good response from that last year, so you're welcome to join us out there for that. Okay? All right. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, my favorite book in all the Bible. And I want to share with you, many of the men already, we looked at this passage last Wednesday, but I wanted to share it with the rest of the church, because when I was teaching it last Wednesday, I was just really, again, really just amazed at God. That's what I realized. I was sat there teaching the guys, I'm amazed at God. This is incredible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen? Amen. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And I'm hoping we really believe that. What part does man have in salvation as far as acquiring it for themselves? And the answer is, ultimately, we have nothing. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I believed. Well, yeah, we believed, but I would say to you, you couldn't possibly have believed unless the Holy Spirit brought you to that place. And I would also include that I believe that the faith that he gave you to believe is a gift from God also. Now, do I believe that someone could get to that place and reject? Certainly. I think even believers do that, because they do it. He warns about quenching the spirit or grieving the spirit, resisting the spirit. There's this wonderful teaching throughout the whole scripture about how this works together. But we got to be careful that in the thought of what we would call free will, or what we would call in what we would describe as accepting Christ, that we're very careful not to give ourselves credit. You know, it's something we did. Really, it is what God has done for us. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. And he has poured his grace out to us. Now, my question for you tonight is, can God save a despot? Can God save a despot? Well, you know, historically, I think we would all say, yeah, I've read this before. I know that he can do that. But I'm wondering about how we feel about it even today. Do we feel like God has the power to save even the lowest of individuals? And I hope that we do. And I hope that it's not in our heart that we hope that any individual would spend eternity separated from God, but that we would always be a people that pray that God would reach the lowest of individuals. We're going to look at a guy tonight that he was an incredibly corrupt. Not corrupt in the sense, I would say, in the sense of he gained his place by corruptible means, but more corrupt in the sense that there was nothing in him that you would think have anything to do with God. And he was just a mean guy. He really was. He was just a mean individual. I would say that he had a temper problem, an anger problem. And you know, when you made Nebuchadnezzar mad, you were in a pretty bad place. You know, you're talking about burning people, talking about chopping up them and their kids and their everything like that. He just was not a good guy. He wasn't someone you want to bring home to dinner sometime. He was just that kind of, you know, he's one of those guys that the mood struck him, he just did. You know, I look around the world today, I think about, wow, we have a miniature Nebuchadnezzar in North Korea right now. You know, he's just this little. To me, when I see him, I think, this little kid? I mean, that's why I like this little kid. But he's a dangerous man. You know, and he has no consideration for anything except for what he wants. And that was the kind of man Nebuchadnezzar was. And so we read about him, and what I want you to do is look with me in the last part of the fourth chapter, and I want you to read Nebuchadnezzar's words with me. These are incredible words that come from Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what he said, starting with verse 34. He said, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and the excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." Now, if you historically know anything about Nebuchadnezzar, you know that these are incredible words that have come across his lips, because he truly was a despot. He truly was a man who had very little consideration for life at all. At his word, life was given. At his word, life was taken. And he didn't have to have a reason for taking life. Not only did he not have to have a reason, he didn't have to answer to anybody. You know, you see dream that he has in the second chapter. You remember that dream in the second chapter of this book. He had this dream of this multi-metallic image, the head of gold, the arms and the breast of silver, and the abdomen of bronze, and the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay mix. And when no one could tell him what the dream was, and no one could tell him what the interpretation of the dream was. Now, you have to think, this guy knew what kind of guys even his magicians were. Because remember, he wouldn't even tell him what the dream was. So I want you to tell me what the dream was, and then tell me the interpretation of the dream. Nobody could do it. And so what does he do? He decrees that all these magicians, all these soothsayers, all these guys will be put to death. God raises Daniel up. Daniel stands before him. God gives Daniel the dream and the interpretation of dreams. And you notice that Daniel says, when he's called before the king, "No man can do this, O king. No man can do this. Only the God of heaven can do what you're asking." And so God gives Daniel the dream, which is that multi-metallic image. And then he gives him the interpretation. He says, "You, O king, you are the head of gold. You are Babylon, and you are the head of gold. After you will come another kingdom which will be inferior to yours." We know that kingdom to be a two-armed kingdom. What was it? The Medes and the Persians. After the time of the Medes and the Persians will come another kingdom. And that kingdom will be the bronze abdomen, which represents Greece. And following the Greek Empire, there will be another kingdom. Again, divided into two. Later on, split into ten. And that will be the Roman Empire. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is so thrilled with Daniel. What he says is, "Praise be the God of Daniel." Okay? "Praise be the God of Daniel, for he is the one who can give and interpret dreams." Notice there, what he says is, and if you read back, you'll see this, he says, "Praise be the God of Daniel." Then he lifts Daniel up, he gives him a high place in his kingdom, second only unto himself, okay? And he tells people not to say anything bad about the God of Daniel. And then it seems like time goes on. The impression that was made seems to fade for Nebuchadnezzar. But I think something doesn't fade for Nebuchadnezzar, and that was that dream where he was the head. And I think Nebuchadnezzar does what many men do, especially men who are sort of focused on themselves, which we all can be if we're not very careful. He decides, you know what? I like that multi-metallic image, but I like it so much that I think I will have my people put together this incredibly beautiful image of a man. Well, let's go out to the plain of Shinar, and there, let us put this image together. And so he has them make an image out of bronze, which was basically 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Right about there, okay? When they finish it, he says, we're going to celebrate this. And here's how we're going to celebrate this. We're going to have the musicians play. And when the musicians play, everybody in the kingdom must come and bow down and worship this image that I place in this plain. Well, there were three other Hebrews. Not only Daniel, but there are three other Hebrews there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there were people within the courts of Nebuchadnezzar that certainly didn't like these Hebrews in the position that they had. And so they went to the king and they said to the king, you know what? You're going to do this, but you know what? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they won't bow down. So he becomes indignant. And he drags these three before himself and he says, is this true that when this happens, as I've commanded, you will not bow down and worship? And they said, well, king, basically they said, and they didn't do it in a rude way, but they just said, basically said, we cannot compromise our faith. And we will not, and we cannot bow down. And king, we want you to know that we have a God who can rescue us. But if he chooses not to rescue us, still know that he is God. The king, again, filled with fury and with anger, grabs these guys, says, stoke the fire 7 times hotter than they already are, and bind these guys and throw them into the fire. Incredibly, they said, the Bible says that when they did this, the guys who bound them and threw them in the fire were consumed by the fire that came out of the furnaces. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not even touched by the fire. You want to know why? Discovery Channel tells you why. Because in the midst, I'm serious. Yeah. In the midst of this fiery furnace stoked 7 times hot, they found the cool zone. Because all these fire furnaces have cool zones. I don't know how they found it. You know, it's incredible. Anyway, they found this cool zone. No, that's not what the Bible said. They were thrown in there. Nebuchadnezzar is standing there watching, and look at what he does. He looks at it and said, weren't there 3 guys that were thrown in there? I see one more. And he's like the son of gods. And it really is, because remember who Nebuchadnezzar is right now. He's not considering the son of God. He's actually saying the sons of God, the son of gods. He just an incredible creature or person that he never saw before. He's overwhelmed. So he gets them out of the furnace, okay, and he's still not chained because all those guys who accused him, he threw them into the furnace. But remember what he said again. He said. Glory be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And again, nobody shall say anything wrong against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So in both cases, God reveals himself to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar does not change. His heart does not change. Now, he's impressed. Clearly, he's impressed. Who wouldn't be? Okay? Especially with this last one. Who wouldn't be impressed? So he's impressed by this, but he's not changed. It's incredible to me that God is not through with Nebuchadnezzar. I would have cast him aside a long time ago. He was a ruthless man. He killed many of God's chosen people. He's the man to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. You all know that, don't you? He's not a good guy. And again, from my perspective as a human being, I would want to lash out or get back at him. It's incredible to me that the way that God gets back at Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know how else to say it, he saves him. Aren't you glad that God did that with you too? Aren't you glad that God can save despots? Because that means God can save me. I'm no better than Nebuchadnezzar, neither are you. Justice would require, if God got back at us, we would all be thrown into hell for eternity. Aren't you glad that God isn't like that? He's not seeking revenge. He's not getting back at us. But he's a God who's always ready to bestow his grace and mercy. Can God reach despots? The answer is yes. God does all that is needed to be done to reach even the worst of sinners. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of faith. See, I believe, according to what we just read here, that when we get to heaven, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar. He'll be there. Okay? And he'll be there not because of the fiery furnace, and not because of the dream that Daniel interpreted, but because he was touched by the Spirit of God, and God brought him to salvation. Now, God does all that he can, all that needs to be done in order to reach. Now, I want you to think about Nebuchadnezzar. The dream wasn't enough. The fiery furnace wasn't enough. So what was enough? Well, the fourth chapter tells you. And if you begin the fourth chapter, the first few verses is actually begin by Nebuchadnezzar, again, praising God as his own God. And then he goes into the account of what happened that God did in his life in order that he might come to salvation. It's an incredible thing that God did. Again, God gives him a dream. Nobody can interpret the dream except for Daniel once again. In this dream, there's this huge tree, and it says that all the creatures of the earth feed on this tree. This tree takes care of all everything. It's a huge tree. It's a beautiful tree. It's above all other trees, and every living creature finds its sustenance from this tree. Folks, historically, Nebuchadnezzar is really the last true monarch the world has ever seen. There'll be another one coming. I believe there'll be another one coming. His name is Jesus. You say, I thought you were going to talk about the Antichrist. But the more I read about the Antichrist, most of his will be propaganda. It won't be so much authority. But in the millennial reign of Christ, he will rule and reign with a rod of iron. He will not answer to anybody. You see? And Nebuchadnezzar thought he didn't have to answer to anybody. And we see this in this account. Because in this dream, it said, Daniel says, then this tree is cut down. And there's a band that's put around this tree to sustain it because God intends to restore this tree. But right in the middle of this account, Daniel goes from talking about a tree to going to a personal male pronoun. Personal masculine pronoun. Is that the proper way to say it? And he says, and he. And he starts talking about the he there. And he says, what this he will do is that he will be covered with the dew of heaven for seven periods of time. And he will eat the grass for seven periods of time. And he says, King, I wish, here's what Daniel says, King, I wish this was a dream about your enemies, but it's not. It's about you. And this will happen to you until you come to the place where you will declare that there's one God in heaven and you put your faith in him. So Nebuchadnezzar gets this. He seems to go on. And it seems like he's doing okay until about a year after Daniel interprets a dream. A year after Nebuchadnezzar is on his balcony, if you will. He's looking over his kingdom and he starts saying, wow, look at me. Look at all that I've done. There's no one like me. Boom. It hits him. He goes crazy. And the Bible says he goes out there, his hair grows like the eagle's feathers, and his fingernails grow like claws and things like this. And for 7 years, he's out there chewing grass and howling at the moon. Which politically is a pretty astounding thing, because after every 7 years of that, God restores him back to his kingdom. That's an interesting thing to think about for a while. You know, how did it stay together? How did all those things happen? Certainly his family was involved and stuff, but it's an incredible thing that after 7 years he gets it back. That's beside the point. The point is that God reached out and saved Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm going to tell you this. I believe when we get to heaven, you get to talk to old Neb up there. And you say, Neb, was it worth it? Was the 7 years up there chewing on the grass and living like a wild, was it worth it? I'm going to guarantee you he's going to tell you it was worth every moment of it. God does what needs to be done to reach those that God's going to reach. Now, listen to me. There's another guy in the New Testament. He wasn't such a good guy either. Matter of fact, he hated Christ. And he hated the followers of Christ. He killed them. He murdered them. And he was in charge of gangs that murdered Christians. And one day, he's on a road to a place called Damascus. And on that road, where he's heading to continue to do what he did, to persecute the Christians and stuff, Jesus met him on that road. And Jesus appeared to him. And he looked up and he saw a bright light. And he saw Jesus and he heard the voice of God. And Jesus spoke to him and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul's response, well, who are you? Jesus said, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Instantaneously, Saul is transformed. He's taken, blinded by that light, to a man in the city and stuff. God changed him. A few of us have had the Damascus Road experience, but I bet you each of you could share the unique way, if you really thought about it, the unique way that God lined things up in order for you to come to Him. It's an incredible thing. You could probably go far beyond what you would normally go. Well, I was 16 years old and this happened and that happened and this happened. But it really began long before that. For each one of us. In a real way, you could say it began in eternity past. God knew you before you ever existed. It's an incredible thing when you start thinking about it. God does what needs to be done. And only God can do what needs to be done. Amen. Only God can reach a soul. It doesn't matter what condition that soul is, at least from a human perspective. Because we have this idea that some people are better than other people. From a human's perspective. But when you're spiritually dead, how much more dead can you get than being spiritually dead? Now you certainly have people who do greater things against humanity than other people. That's we can't really argue that. But the condition of being spiritually estranged or spiritually dead from God leaves us in a place that nothing can happen for us and nobody can rescue us. And it doesn't matter how religious a group is or how committed a group is or how determined a group is to go out and quote, win souls. The only one that's ever won any soul is the Holy Spirit of God.
Amen and amen.
He's the only one that can do that. So if you begin to think about that, maybe God has privileged you to use you to as the instrument to bring someone to a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And if He's done that, all glory goes to God. You didn't win any souls. You didn't convince anybody. Matter of fact, if you convince them, if they just merely made a decision because you led them to that, something's not right. Holy Spirit is the only one that can do that. You know, He knows us inside out. He knows where we are. He knows how to reach us. He knows how to deal with the kind of people that we are. He knows how to deal with us on a very personal and intimate basis where other people might look at and say, well, they're not that bad. He's pretty good. She's pretty good. They've really not done anything evil or bad. So, it was easier to save. We do this as human. It was easier. I'll do it in my own prayer. It was easier to save Teresa than it was Tony. Because of the personalities. That's how we would view it. Or we would say something like, it was easier to save Daniel than it was Nebuchadnezzar. I am awestruck by the work of God when it comes to salvation. And I don't know that word easy ought to ever be part of the vocabulary when we talk about the amazing miracle that takes place when someone who's dead and estranged from God is born again and given new life and taken from hopelessness and eternity in a place called hell and given hope and life and the promise of eternity with God. Only God can do those things. Only God can do those things. And the truth is, we're reminded in the New Testament, God is not a respecter of persons. He's not impressed by someone's morality. Some people think that, well, God needs to save so-and-so because they're a good person, but all they need is Jesus. Well, the truth is, God needs to save the least person that you're impressed with. And as we pray for that person that we're impressed with, with their morality, ought to also be praying for the person that we have the most trouble with. That's what God does. It's an amazing thing that God does. And to me, it's an amazing thing that God took the time to consider me and you as individuals and worked individually in our life, however he did this, to bring us to that point where the Holy Spirit convicted our hearts, convinced us that Jesus was true, worked within us the faith that comes from God alone, and we responded. But God lined all those things up. God worked all those things out. And to me, again, you want to talk about a God who's able to do all things? He can do all these things at one time. Now, you know that's incredible. The older you get, you can't do more than one thing at one time. And guys, we've always been that way, guys. Guys, how many times do you have your wife? She's reading, she's listening to music, she's watching TV, and she's making a menu. And what are we doing? Leave me alone, I'm watching TV. That's all I'm thinking about. Well, what do you? I love it. Honey, what are you thinking about? I'm not thinking about nothing. Well, you got to be thinking about something. No, I'm not thinking about nothing. I'm just watching TV. Well, what are you thinking about? What about dinner tomorrow? I don't care about dinner tomorrow night right now. I'm watching TV. You know what I'm talking about, guys? And they want you to think like they think. Oh, they want you to think like they think. Come on. God, you know, my words fail me when I want to say God is incredible. He is incredible. And I'm ashamed so often how little I make of him. I really think that's going to be one of those, I don't even know how to describe it, one of those moments that's going to hit us when we stand before him for the first time and we look at him face to face, as it were. I think the first thing that's going to hit us, I think, for me right now, is how little I made of you, God. I don't know. I just think we do that. We don't mind a God that seems to be like a little exalted us. We don't mind him if he's a little bit better than us, but not too much better than us. Because we still want to have a part. We still want to instruct him. We still want to guide him. We still want to tell him what he needs to do and how he needs to do it. And don't tell me that you don't do that, because you all do it. A lot of times our prayers are just that. Trying to instruct God what he needs to do, when he needs to do it, and how he needs to do it. And God, if you'll do it this way, then I'll believe you. Incredible audacity to come to God in that way. We forget how awesome he is and how privileged we are to come before him at all, much less come before him demanding things. God is all powerful. When we think of all power, we think of the universe, and we think about the stars, and the psalmist reminds us that the heavens declare the glory of God. They reveal to us the glory of God. But when I think about God being all powerful, I think about what he does in a human soul that nobody else can do. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Only God can do this. And the truth be known, it's the only thing that's going to matter. Because when you think about how awesome God is in the created universe, the day is going to come when the created universe is going to be consumed by fire. It's not going to be here anymore. That which we're impressed with. But the human soul that God blesses by giving an eternal life is an incredible act of the power of God. Who can give life? God can give life. But not just physical life. God can give eternal life. It's an incredible thing that he can do. And to think that he would consider us for a moment, much less do all this. I mean, when you look at Nebuchadnezzar, look at all that he did to get him. And then remember all that he did to bring you to a place of faith. Can God save despots? Yes. Can God save us? Yes. What a great God we have. What an all-powerful God that we have. God does all that's needed. And that's what he says there in verse 34. When at the end of the time, and I just described for you what he was talking about, the time of craziness, the time of chewing grass, the time of losing his senses. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And look what he did. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. That's an incredible statement. That's incredible truth. When God is going to reach somebody, he does all that needs to be done to reach them. The second thing I want you to see in this passage is when God reaches a sinner's heart, he transforms their view of him and their view of themselves. I want you to think about it. When God reaches us, as he did Nebuchadnezzar here, he transforms our view of God. And look at the transformation of God, his view of God. Remember before this, was he impressed with God at certain points of his life? Yes, he was. But his view of God was changed and transformed when God changed his heart. And here's what he says about God. I just read. He is to be praised and honor him forever and ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And then he goes on to describe how he looks at man now, how he looks at himself. All the inhabitants of the earth, including Nebuchadnezzar, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or can say to him, what have you done? In other words, no one can question him. Nobody can, basically that what have you done is no one can accuse him of anything. Now men try, but they can't. One thing that happens, to me, an incredible thing that happens when we're taken from spiritual death to spiritual life, it's within our hearts something has changed. Our view of God changes and our view of ourselves changes. You see, someone who's lost, for the most part, don't even realize that they're lost. Nor do they realize their need for a Savior. Most lost people think they're doing okay. And most lost people think they are okay. As long as, you know, I've heard people say stuff, as long as I do mostly the right things, I'll be okay. Certainly I'm as good as the next guy. I'm as good as the next guy, so if the next guy is going to heaven, I'm going to get there too. Our view of self is very skewed before we come to Christ. And of course our view of God would also be very distorted before we come to Christ. You hear people who give descriptions of God today, and when you get through and listen to them, you wonder who they're talking about. Their idea of God is so far off from the biblical idea of God that you say, well, what God are you talking about? And unfortunately, several of these people are in pulpits in some of our churches. They don't know God any more than they know the man of the moon. But they have a concept of God that they throw out to people, and it's a very distorted concept of God. How do you know God? Well, the answer is only by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We didn't come to an understanding of God. God in His mercy revealed through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life who God is. Now, the truth be told, we're going to spend the rest of our life learning who God is, right? How can you understand fully who He is? And here's why I know someone who's sort of on the mature end of their faith. They're the kind of people who say, you know what? The more I know about God, the more I realize how little I know about God. See? It is really the young Christian who thinks they got it all down. And that's okay. There's a zeal that comes there with that. Time will take care of that for them also. You know? But you know, it's a young Christian who says, let's go. You know? And sometimes we need some of that for sure. But we realize as we grow in the faith that, first of all, how awesome God is. How little we know about Him, but again, how wonderful it is that He's chosen to reveal Himself to us. And He continues to choose reveal Himself to us. And again, I would say He wants to reveal more of Himself to us than we're really ready to receive. Okay? So, when we are transformed, we begin to know more about our Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit reveals Him to us. But apart from a relationship with God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot know who God is. It's an impossibility. And you'll find religious-minded people will say, you know what, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. The Bible makes it clear that if you don't believe in Jesus, you can't even know who God is. You know, and we have people, some people say, well, the God of this group and the God of that group is the same group, they just don't believe in Jesus. Well, no, they're not the same. There may be some similarities, but it's an impossibility for them to be the same in the sense of knowing who He is. They cannot know who He is apart from Christ. Well, but what about the Jews? The Jews have a distorted view of God. They've got a distorted view of God today for the most part. Why? Because they've rejected the revelation of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. It really is that simple. I always wish that some of these preachers, when they go on these talk shows, when some of the... It's always a question, well, what about the Jews? Well, the Jews have their own way, and, you know, they're a little bit different than we are, and that's okay, because they're God's chosen people. What these preachers need to say, Jew or Gentile, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to spend eternity separated from God, because the only way to know God is through His Son, Jesus, whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile. Doesn't matter. Well, you know what would happen if some guy did that. You can't know the Father except you know the Son. Okay? So it is only a believer who can have a relationship, a biblical relationship with God that's described for us in the Word of God that ties us to the place of an intimate relationship with Him as our Heavenly Father and we as His children. It's the only way possible. Everything else will be a distorted view of God. But there's also the work of God in us. How many of you does it bother when you sin? Yourself. Amen. How many of you does it bug you? How many of you hate your own sin at times? Okay. Then why don't you knock it off? Okay. I guess I could ask my own self that question, couldn't I? I'm sure maybe you've talked with people before like this, that people who actually wondered about whether or not they had a relationship with God. And sometimes at the end of services, someone will walk out and say, Tony, I'm just so disgusted with myself. I did things this week that I shouldn't have done, and it's just eating at me. It's just eating at me. I don't even know that I'm saved that I would do something like that. And usually my response is this: I'm glad that you're here. And one of the evidence that you are saved is that you're here telling me what you tell me. If you weren't saved, it wouldn't bother you at all. You see, it is the believer that is close to God who steps into sin and then is disgusted with their sin. Because we know we're going to step into sin. And the Bible knows we're going to step into sin. John, in his first epistle, he made sure, if you say that you don't sin, then you're a liar. And not only are you a liar, you're making God out to be a liar. But God has made provision for even we believers when we sin. When we come to Him and we confess, which means to come into agreement with Him about that sin, then we can walk in that cleansing that He offers to all those who belong to Him. When we are saved, when God works in our life, He not only gives us a clearer vision of who He is, He not only opens up, as it were, the window of the heavens so we can see Him for who He is, according to His timetable, if you will, according to what the Holy Spirit wants to reveal, but God also allows us to see ourselves. I love to read the Apostle Paul and somebody. What's he say? Remember this? This is after he'd been an apostle for a while. Long after the Damascus Road experience. What's he say? He says, I'm the worst of sinners. That's what he says. I'm the worst of sinners. That's not a bragging point. But it is a point of clarity. And as we speak into the world that God has put us in, if we ever lose the humility of the fact that we have a God who is gracious to save even a sinner like me. And yes, I still sin. But my position with Him is no longer as a sinner, but as a son. And He loves His Son. And He has already given forgiveness to His Son. But He also wants to give His Son and His daughters clarity of sin in their life. And sometimes we don't have that clarity. So you know what our Father does? Well, let me ask you. When you didn't have clarity of doing right and wrong growing up, what did your Father do? He gave you clarity. Okay? He gave you clarity. And you know what? Our Heavenly Father does the same thing. Hebrews chapter 12 deals with it. What He says is that that He disciplines those who are His children. And He said, because you are His children, when you step into the wrong, when you do what is wrong, because He loves you, He disciplines you. He gives you clarity. He reveals to you that what you're doing, what you're involved in, is not right. But you could never have that. And even Hebrews said, he doesn't discipline those who don't belong to him. There is a difference between the judgment of God to the unbeliever and the discipline of God to his own children. So when the Holy Spirit touches us, as God does what he does, only he can do to reach each of us that are sinner, then what he does when he touches us is he brings clarity. Clarity of who he is. We know our Father. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of who? Our Heavenly Father now. We have a relationship with him. But not only do we have a relationship with him, he also gives us clarity as to who we are. I am the worst of sinners. That's not just Paul's testimony. It's our testimony. And the minute we lose the sense of the reality of that testimony in our life, then we walk away from the ability to really hear from the Holy Spirit as a child of God. We get filled with pride again. I'm okay. I'm good. No, be careful when you think you're strong, because in that moment you're about to fall. And there have been many leaders in the church, many good leaders in the church, I'm going to tell you, that forgot that, and they've fallen. I'm going to tell you, they never intended to fall. They never intended to go down that road. They never intended to do those things. But when we forget, we all open ourselves up to falling. So, God does what needs to be done in order to save us. When God saves us, he reveals to us who he is. He continually shows us who we are. And then the final thing, this kind of goes with what Jesse's teaching with the group. When God saves us, when God saves a sinner, when God genuinely redeems someone, they have a personal testimony. They have a personal testimony. It's real to you. You know, someone says, I hope I'm saved. Well, brother, you better find out. If you're saved, you should know you're saved. If you don't know you're saved, you're probably not saved. It's not one of those wonder things. I just wonder, I just hope. You should know. Up until this point, I pointed out intentionally, that every time that Nebuchadnezzar talked about God, he talked about God like in the third person. He called him the God of Daniel. He called him the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But look at what he says here now in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the God of heaven. That's an incredible statement of faith. I wish I had some professing Christians today that had that strong of a profession of faith. Look what he says. I praise, I extol, and I honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Man, if the church would get that little statement of faith and walk in that statement of faith, we'd be in pretty good shape. Because we would honestly see it's not about us, it's about him. And I would say in that passage, I think we see what is wrong with man-centered religion today. These things that are written right here are not so in man-centered religion. Man-centered religion is about self. It's about prospering. It's about getting all the wealth you can, having all the health you can. It's all these things about us. It's nothing about God. And yet it seems to be the flavor of the day. Maybe it's the flavor of all time. But men want things. And a lot of people will come to God for what they think God will give them. They don't want to come to God for who he is. We've got to understand that we are saved by grace. And we are not saved so God can do things for us. I think our attitude needs to be, if all that God ever did for me, now this is a bad way to look, I think, because it doesn't even sound right. If all that God ever done for me was save me, he's done more than I deserve. Now, that's not a good way to approach it, but I guess I don't know how to say it any better than that. The point is that God has already done more for you and for me, who are his children, than we could ever hope to happen for us. And ultimately, for the Christian, the blessings that we are promised are not the things that God does for us, but they're God himself. They are God himself. When we start making a list of the things that God is required to do for us so we can consider ourselves blessed, we're always going to be let down because we made it about us. But when we understand that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are the blessing. They are the blessing. If you have Jesus, what else do you need? Yet it seems to be all in vogue that that's what we do. We come to Jesus so we can get more. We're not much different than the Hebrew Christians that we're studying on Wednesday night. Jesus needs to be all that we need. And those who've come to God as God's worked in their life, those who have a new view of God and have a new view of themselves, now they have a personal testimony. Nebuchadnezzar was no longer talking about the God of Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach. He was talking about his God. Not about their Savior, but about his Savior. And when you know Jesus, you know that you know Jesus. And you have something to say. You have an incredibly, if I can put it this way, powerful message. Because just as King Nebuchadnezzar could say, I extol and I honor and I praise the King of Heaven, now we can do that too. That's what witnessing is about. That's what you are a witness of. Not merely that you're saved. Be careful when you say, when you share your even your salvation experience, that the experience doesn't become your message. It's not your message. Your message is Jesus. Your message is God. He didn't just come to save us. He is salvation to us. He didn't come just to give us hope. He is hope. He didn't come just to give us eternal life. He is eternal life. So when we share, we've got to share that message. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's doing here. Can God save despots? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. In the 17th verse of this chapter, he makes an incredible statement. He talks about God, who is sovereign, lifting up all kinds of leaders up there, leaders on the earth. And he says, he puts even the lowest of men in the highest of places here on earth. Who is the lowest of men? Politically, we might run somewhere right now with this. Who is the lowest of men? But the truth is, I'm the lowest of men. I'm the lowest of men. And I have an all-powerful God who poured out His love toward me and did everything that was needed to bring me to salvation. Holy Spirit convicted me. Holy Spirit convinced me. Holy Spirit gave me the faith to trust Him. And I praise Him for that. And now I can know Him. And I actually can know myself better. And I have a testimony. A testimony is not what a good Christian I am and all the good things I've done even since I've been a Christian. Because I probably, if I was just honest with you, being a Christian since I was 16 years old, if we still put those, you know, that old scale thing, if I put the good and the bad on the scale, I would be fearful that even then it wouldn't measure out. My testimony is not all the good things that I've done. My testimony is how good my God is, how faithful He is, how righteous He is. And I'm so glad that He saved me. He can save despots. He can save me. Praise God He has. I pray that He saved you also. And now we just need to trust Him and walk in Him and enjoy His presence in our life. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for the time together this evening. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the revelation that has been poured into our life. And Father, we have to confess that sometimes we place ourselves in Your shoes and become judges on human souls, the ones that should be or deserve to be saved, and the others that we care little whether or not they come to salvation. Father, salvation is by You and from You alone. And Father, every time a precious soul is saved, the angels are amazed and the church ought to rejoice. Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us, and thank You for showing us ourselves. Now, Lord, help us be a people who have a living, vital testimony. Not about our goodness, not about our works, but about the Savior who loved us enough to save us. Let us walk in Your Spirit this week, being the people You called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.